Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the letter of 2 John. So I used to say in 1 John, 2 John. You may remember we earlier in the year spent a good amount of time working our way through 1 John and then spent time in Jonah. And now I thought toward the end of the year here we'll swing back and try and pick up those two final letters that John had written. So we're looking at 2 John this morning. We'll look at the whole letter. It's a short one, so I think we can take it all at once. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and its wonderful reminders to us of the path that you have called us to walk. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit's blessing, who gives us understanding of your word, who leads us into the truth of it. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this truth this morning, the reading and preaching of it, God, to keep us steadfast in the faith, grounded and rooted in the truth. And that from that truth would come great joy, and from that truth would come much love for you and for one another. Lord, we need your grace and your mercy and your peace in all of this. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, today, as you know, we're looking at 2 John. And we're going to start and we're going to finish it in one go today. I think it's short enough to be able to do that, though we could probably find lots of things to talk about in this letter. Now, 2 John, as you might imagine, is written after 1 John. All right, very good. And though there are some who question whether it was John who wrote this letter, because it lacks his name anywhere in the writing of it, the consensus throughout church history is that it was the Apostle John who wrote this letter, which is why we have in our English Bibles here the second letter of John. But the letter does begin in an interesting way, doesn't it? John begins by identifying himself as the elder. And now the way that word elder is being used in the New Testament and even by the early church means much more than one who is simply old or elderly. But it does carry with it the same meaning we use today, someone with authority, someone who rules in the life of the church, someone who is watching over the sheep, someone who has an office in the church, like the elders we have today. In fact, an early church father named Papias even referred to several of the apostles as elders, even listing John as one of those elders. And so it's appropriate, I think, for John to write and to say the elder when he's addressing this letter to the recipients. But also notice that he writes the elder instead of an elder. Why the elder? Is he claiming superiority, maybe, over the rest of the other apostles? Well, no, I don't think that's the case here. But by the time John wrote this letter, the rest of the apostles had passed away. They were deceased. He was the only remaining apostle. And if he is thinking of the apostles as kind of the original elders, he's the remaining one. He's the last one who's there. And I suppose he could have written the last elder to the elect lady and her children. But it appears they know John well enough to know who he's talking about whenever he says the elder. They would understand who he meant. But who is this elect lady and her children? Well, some have taken this to refer to an individual woman, with these children being actually her physical children. Some going so far as to say that this elect lady's name is Kuria. So Kuria in Greek comes from the Kurios, which means Lord. And so this is the female version of it. So it would mean lady. And some would say that it's even her name, Kuria. So John is saying the elder to the elect lady. Maybe it's the elect Kuria. It's her personal name. However, again, most commentators throughout church history have understood the elect lady to actually be a particular congregation to whom John is writing, and her children are members of that congregation. You may remember when we were going through 1 John that John is writing to the church at Ephesus, and they weren't meeting in big churches like this yet. There was a larger communion of believers in that city, perhaps meeting in various house churches, and it's possible that John is writing to one of those particular groups of people, one of those particular households that are gathering together to worship the Lord. And one of the main reasons that this is not an uncommon thing, or one of the reasons why it's likely a congregation, is because it wasn't uncommon in Scripture to refer to a congregation or church as a lady, as a woman, or as a bride. Now, Peter does that in 1 Peter 5, whenever he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." So he's referring to the church who is in Babylon, that is Rome. Now, the Old Testament often speaks of the people of God collectively as a woman betrothed to the Lord. Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ, and John speaks elsewhere of the bride adorned for her husband. It's the church. And so this female imagery for the people of God is common. And so I tend to agree that John is writing to a particular congregation here and is even sending greetings at the end of his letter from another congregation to this one here. But why the anonymity? Now, why is John calling himself the elder and he's writing to the elect lady without identifying himself or specifying a particular location or congregation? Well, it's possible that the time that this letter was written was a time of more intense, specific persecution in that area. And so by avoiding the specific names, he protects them from danger. He doesn't want to reveal the identity of the people in this congregation. So he keeps it vague. The elder, the elect lady, her children. He's using some good pastoral discretion. Now, if you remember what we covered in 1 John, what we've read this morning may seem rather familiar. John seems to be reiterating some of his main points from his first letter. And the purpose, I think, is to encourage the congregation to continue walking in the truth. Continue in what I've said. He says in verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." So apparently, some members of this congregation perhaps crossed paths with John. Or maybe they wrote letters to John. He has some sort of interaction with members from this congregation. He's speaking to them in some way about their faith, about their walk with Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced greatly that they were walking in the truth that they had received and the gospel. But perhaps he also learned from them as well that there were some in the congregation who were tempted to still follow after those false teachers who were continuing to threaten the church. Those false teachers who were still trying to draw the people of God away from the church. And so John is prompted to write, to reinforce what he had taught before. And he's encouraging all of them by letting them hear how greatly he rejoices that believers are walking in the truth. And he's encouraging them all to walk in that way. Because if walking in the truth brings John such joy, why would they not also pursue it as well and guard themselves from those who would seek to lead them astray? And so John calls them to be on guard against false teaching, and to continue to walk and remain in the truth. And that's his main point in this letter. And that's the main point for you and me today, this morning as well. Be on guard against false teaching and continue to walk and remain in the truth. Now, as John begins, he says that he rejoices that these sheep are walking in the truth. And there are several reasons for this that he outlines in this letter here. And the first is that walking in the truth brings unity and love. Walking in the truth brings unity and love. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So John expresses his love for this congregation, and he tells them that it is not only he who loves them, but all believers who have come to know the truth love this church. And it's not simply this particular church that they love, but the fact that these people are fellow believers in the truth. They're people united in something. And that something is the truth. Verse 2, he points out why this love exists. It's because of the truth which abides in us, and because that truth will be with us forever. It unites them together. Years ago, when I went to Russia on a missions trip, I met a group of believers that I had never seen before in my entire life. Now, they lived on the other side of the world, or almost on the other side of the world. And yet, the very first time I met with them, I had this connection with them. I had this sense of union with them that I don't feel with any unbeliever that I might have here, know here in the United States, that I might have more in common with because of being an American. I never met these people before, but I knew immediately that they were fellow believers. We professed the same faith. We believed the same truths, and instantly there was a connection. And incredibly, there was this deep love for these brothers and sisters almost immediately, and they for us as well. And why is that? It's because of the truth that abides in us. You see, the truth is not merely a set of doctrines written on a page somewhere that we all happen to agree with, but we have embraced a person. We've embraced the truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he abides in us by his Spirit. And that Spirit unites us together in a common faith and belief in the gospel of our salvation. Belief in the truths that have united us together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. And that Spirit has caused us to embrace the word of truth, the scriptures in which we hear the voice of our shepherd, and by which we together follow after him. And the Spirit of God uses the word of truth to unite us and knit our hearts to the true word, Jesus. And in doing so, believers are united together in truth and in love for Jesus and for one another. The Spirit uses the truth of the gospel. He uses God's word to unite believers. He uses the truth of the gospel and God's word to produce love in our hearts. One commentator points out that to pursue fellowship and love at the expense of truth is a futile effort. He writes, "So long as truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love endure. If this is so and Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. In the contemporary movement toward church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth upon which alone true love and unity depend." It's the truth that produces love for one another. And so this leads me to conclude then that one of the best ways I think that perhaps we can increase fellowship and love among believers is to unite in the truth, to gather around the truth, to grow together in the truth, and to truly do that together. Yes, reading the scriptures individually and in your own times of private devotion is profitable and life-giving. But to come together as the people of God around the truth, to grow together in the truth, will unite us all the more in love and faithfulness to one another in the truth. You know, this is one of the reasons why we don't just have one gathering here on the Lord's Day. Yes, we have this morning worship service where we get to come together and worship God and grow in the truth, and it's such a blessing to be here together, isn't it? To grow together in the truth. But we also have our evening gatherings. Another opportunity and way for brothers and sisters in Christ to gather together. To unite together. To feed upon and grow together in the truth and in love. This is why we have our men's and women's Bible studies as well. So that you can gather together with other believers. United in the truth, to grow in unity and love founded upon the truth. Friends, take advantage of these opportunities. These are sweet blessings from the Lord because, as John points out, love and unity come from the truth. John delights that his sheep are walking in the truth because he knows that walking in the truth produces love and unity. Well, secondly, John delights that they're walking in the truth because walking in the truth is where God's blessings are found. Walking in the truth is where God's blessings are found. Look at verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." And John lists three glorious blessings from the Lord. Grace, God's unmerited favor to you. Mercy, God's disposition to not give you what you deserve in your sin. And also peace, the reconciliation we now have with God. John says that these blessings will be with us. And this is not merely just a wishful thinking or some hope, but this is a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And where will they be found? Well, at the end of the verse, John says, "In truth and love." That's where God's blessings are located, in truth and in love. Whenever we walk and remain in the truth, that is where we experience these blessings of God. Because grace, mercy, and peace are only found in the truth of the gospel. The truth that the Father has sent the Son into the world to earn salvation for sinners, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. But one of the things that John had shown in his first letter is that we don't know that truth or we haven't fully embraced it unless love exists in our hearts as well and lies towards other believers. Listen to what he says again from his first letter in chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's the truth. But listen to what else he says. "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we should love one another." The point John is making is that truth matters. The gospel matters, but so does love for one another. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. If someone does not have the truth of the gospel, or if someone does not have love for others in the body of Christ, that someone does not have grace, mercy, and peace. Which is why John is so concerned in his first letter and in this one that people not only know the truth and love one another, but also not forsake the truth or forsake loving one another. Because if you forsake either one of these things, you are outside of the grace, mercy, and peace that God promises to his people. Without truth and love, you are without grace in this world. Without truth and love, you are without mercy and without peace and reconciliation with God in this world. This is why John rejoices that his children are walking in the truth. They don't just know it intellectually, but they're walking in it. They're expressing the truth of the gospel in their lives as they reflect it in their love for one another. And he rejoices in this because that is where grace is found. That's where the mercy and the peace are to be found. Friends, do not be deceived in thinking, or let anybody else deceive you into thinking that the Christian life is just about what you know. The Christian life is not just about what you know, or that Christian growth in life is only related to learning more. That's not it. It misses the point. Life and fellowship with God includes life and loving fellowship with one another. That's where true life is and God's true blessings reside. Loving one another, connected to the truth. They're inseparable. Thirdly, John delights that they're walking in the truth because walking in the truth characterizes the Christian life. Walking in the truth characterizes the Christian life. Look at verses 4 through 6. "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we are to love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." So John, again, is reminding the sheep of what he wrote to them before, reminding them of God's call upon them to love God by keeping his commandments. And in keeping those commandments, they are loving one another. And we've just considered the importance of love in the life of the church. But John is reminding them that walking according to the truth, walking in the commandments of God, this expresses love in the life of the believer, and it's to be the ongoing pattern and continual process of the Christian life. It's not something you ever grow out of. It's not something you're ever to grow beyond. It may be possible, it's very possible that some of the people that John was writing to who read his first letter, and they thought about what John said. They're thinking, okay, John, you wrote this to assure us of our salvation. You wrote this to assure us that we are in the fold as opposed to those false teachers who are not. And what did we need to look for again? Oh, yes, there was the test of righteousness. Are we keeping God's commandments? And when we fall short, are we repenting and trusting in the gospel? Yes, we've been doing that. Okay, yes, check. What? There's also the test of love. Are we believing the right things? Well, yeah, I think we are. Okay, check. But then there's also the test of love. Are we loving one another? Well, yes, we've shown some love to people in the church here and there. So yes, check. Now, we're doing all of these things. And while John did call them to examine these things in their lives, he never called them to move beyond those things, as if they were just starting places. It's possible that some people looked at their lives, found those evidences, and concluded, good, yeah, we're Christians, we're believers, we're in the fold, so what's next? What's new? Looking for something else to pursue, something additional to advance their Christian life and faith. But John is saying, that's not what I intended. He didn't want them to use these tests only to gain a sense of assurance and then move on. But he wanted them to be grounded in these things, to continue in these things, because these are ongoing evidences of the Christian life and growth. And the more these things increase in your life, truth, obedience, love, the more you're growing. So grow in them continually. And so that makes me wonder how often we think about the Christian life then in a wrong way. How often do we assume or think that we've arrived in some particular area of our lives, whether it's arriving in love, the way we treat one another, arriving in obedience, you know, looking at our lives and thinking, well, I do a pretty good job. You know, I think I'm handling my life really well. Or how often do we think we've arrived in what we believe about the Scriptures and about the Word of God? Good, I've arrived. Maybe I see a little bit of fruit in this area. Good, I've improved. I'm done with that. Time to move on to something else. But God calls us to continually engage these things, continually, as Paul would say, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not in the sense of delivering ourselves or earning merit before God, but to work out the effects and evidences of salvation in our lives. John urges his sheep to continue in these things because they characterize the whole Christian life. We never move beyond these things. But related to this, then, John moves on to talk about the fact that he delights that his children are walking in the truth, because walking in the truth protects them against error. Walking in the truth protects against error. And you see him starting to flesh that out in verses 7 through 11. John is shifting from talking about the internal life of the church to addressing the threat that's coming in from outside. And he warns them not to be deceived and not to lose what has been worked for, not to lose what the apostles and what John himself has built, that foundation that they are to grow from and upon, that foundation that John has laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he continued to build on it. He doesn't want that work undone by the false teachers. And so he reminds them that these heretics have gone out into the world to deceive them. And he gives them two counters, two defenses against these false teachers. He tells them to guard themselves, be on guard. Guard their thoughts and their attitudes. Verses 8 through 9, he says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. And then he adds, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And what does John mean by goes on ahead? Well, he means departing from that foundation that has been laid, departing from that traditional apostolic teaching about Jesus, the Christ. John is warning them about, if you will, being theologically progressive in their thinking. He wants them to be careful about abandoning fundamental truths for something new, something novel, something innovative. He wants them to guard their minds because some people are just attracted to new things. They're always tantalized by the next big discussion about things. They're always looking for what's next, what's new, what's different, what can we learn, what kind of things can we add to what it is we already believe. And that kind of thinking can be spiritually dangerous. Just because something is new doesn't mean it's good. Just because something is new doesn't mean it's good. True progress comes when a believer deepens his understanding of the historical biblical Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. And a person progresses into error when he follows after innovations that distort Jesus or diminish his word or his work. I think it was Charles Hodge who had boasted that Princeton Seminary hadn't changed its teaching in over 100 years. And he was proud of that fact. They haven't taught anything new for over 100 years. And that was the dull thing to do at that point in history. To teach something, to teach anything new. And he wasn't ashamed of that. He was proud of it because he knew the truth was being preserved. And that's exactly John's point here. Well, sadly, Princeton has deviated from the truth. They began to embrace those new things and they have wandered far from the path. But friends, you don't need new teaching about the person and work of Jesus. You don't need a new perspective. You don't want new teaching or a new perspective. If someone comes bringing a new doctrine about Christ or his work or his word, Paul says, let him be accursed, doesn't he? The Christian doesn't grow by moving on to new doctrines, but by going deeper into the doctrines already received in the Word. And so John warns them, and he warns us to guard our thoughts and our attitudes against teachers who could lead us astray by tantalizing our curiosity with things that might be new and interesting. Well, the second thing John tells them is to have no part in welcoming, encouraging, assisting such teachers, because if you do, you are participating in their work. You're participating, he says, in their wicked deeds. And so notice, John links teaching, doctrine, with a moral, it's a moral category for John, because it's a matter of salvation. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Well, why the concern about people showing up at your house who might teach you things falsely? Well, evidently the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons were knocking on doors back then, right? Well, not necessarily, but we have that today, so keep that in mind as we proceed. But he's worried about people showing up at their house gathering, likely because he's writing to a house church. And in that day, traveling preachers were common. They went from town to town preaching and evangelizing, and some were true believers, other were false teachers. And Christian hospitality at this time towards traveling preachers was standard practice. You would invite them in, you would feed them, you would give them somewhere to stay, and then send them on their way. And the false teachers were going to take advantage of that. But John says, don't let them in. And the assumption here is that we know the truth well enough to know that we shouldn't let them in. Don't encourage them. Don't support them. If you do, you're helping to spread their false doctrine. Now, again, you may hear this and think, well, we don't really have that problem today other than what aforementioned Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, false teachers showing up at our house. But we don't have the problem of them asking for room and board, right? Looking for support. So how does that apply to us then? Well, I think one way to consider this would be corporately. We need to be careful with regards to the kind of people we have come and preach for us, right? Well, thankfully, our denomination is pretty restrictive regarding who can do that and who can't do that. But it also relates to what is taught here, which is why we can be so thankful for the Christian Education Committee and the session's oversight of that as well. We always have to be carefully scrutinizing what is taught and what is used as curriculum in our congregation, because we're inviting it into our household. And we're teaching our children these things. We're sitting under these things. So we carefully have to examine what it is we are teaching, which is why we can, again, be thankful for the Christian Education Committee and the session's oversight here. But I think the same principle would and should extend to all small groups or Bible studies that exist in our congregation. We want to carefully guard the truth and protect our sheep from error, right? But perhaps on a more individual level, how do you think about preventing false teachers from coming into your home? Well, the frightening reality is that everyone has access to all sorts of teaching right in their pockets, right on their phones. There are countless so-called Bible teachers and Christian influencers, if you will, online, men and women who are promoting alternative versions of the Christian faith, which some have even tried to hide under the guise of Reformed language. And they peddle their false teaching using Reformed vocabulary and yet meaning different things by what they say. Some of these people are very popular. And I'll be so bold as to say Doug Wilson is one of them. Stay away from him and his teaching. But there are also others who distort the gospel beyond that, engage in prosperity teaching, or spread sensational and misleading doctrine. Clicking on their videos, listening to them, subscribing to their channels, or sharing their content is one way of receiving them, supporting them, and giving them influence in your life and in the lives of others. So be careful about who you give your time to, who you give your attention to online or on YouTube. For John says in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And John is speaking about professed Christian teachers who deny fundamental truths about Jesus, which is why he goes on to highlight that those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh is one of those primary markers. That is the issue, the person and work of Jesus Christ. John is identifying a foundational, essential doctrine here. He's not talking about every teacher who might be mistaken on one particular point or another, some secondary issue. No preacher has perfect theology. Everybody's going to get it wrong some of the time. Jack and I do not have all of our theology perfect, right? And I hope you don't think that we do. And we're wrong about something somewhere. Every pastor is. But the point John is making is that you need to be on guard of those who deny the fundamental truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Those who strike at the vitals of the faith, the purity, the truthfulness of the Word of God, the divinity, the full humanity of Jesus Christ, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died a sacrificial death for the sake of your sins. But before that, he lived a righteous life that he then imputes to you upon believing in him. But also the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for your salvation. We must hold to these essential truths of the faith of who he is and what Jesus has done. And if someone teaches a Christ other than the biblical Christ, or if someone expresses a gospel other than the biblical gospel, then you must not listen to them, support them, or give them influence. And friends, if you have any questions about what you're reading, or what you're watching, or what you're hearing, ask one of your elders about it. Bring it to them, these shepherds who have been given charge to watch out for your souls. Those shepherds who seek to lead you and guide you in the truth. They desire to talk to you about such things, knowing the truth protects us from error and leads us into true love. Because to deny the true Christ or to deny the true gospel is to deny the true expression of God's love towards his people, isn't it? Which is then going to cause the love that we have for one another to disintegrate. If we lose Christ, if we lose the gospel, we lose our love. They're tied together. Again, remember this. And so, my brothers and sisters, your shepherds want to meet with you and talk to you about the truth, what it is you're reading, what it is you're learning, that we might all the more guide you with you into the truth and into love. And this was this desire to meet with the sheep was the very desire that John expresses it as he concludes this letter in verses 12 through 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. John has many things he still wants to say to this church. And perhaps if we were to read through 1 John again, we might get a sense of the kinds of things he wants to elaborate on, things he wants to revisit, to clarify, to impress upon them more. But here John shows his pastoral shepherding heart, doesn't he? He longs to see them, to talk to them face to face. He wants to come to them. He wants to speak to them personally. Literally in the Greek, it's to speak to them mouth to mouth. That's pretty close, isn't it? It's pretty intimate. He wants to speak to them mouth to mouth so there's deeper understanding and communication. To respond to their questions, to address any confusion, to help them navigate the challenges they're facing. This is his desire for the church. And whether he ever made that visit or not, we don't know. That was certainly his hope. And brothers and sisters, that's our desire as well, as your shepherds. To talk with you, to speak with you face to face about matters of truth, of love, because we delight to see our sheep, our children, walking in the truth. We rejoice, just as John does, to see you walking in the truth, because walking in the truth brings unity and love among you. Walking in the truth is the place where we experience the blessings of God. It's how we grow in the Christian life, and it's what protects us from error. So guard yourself from false teaching, my friends. And walk in the truth. May it be so by the Spirit of truth himself. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we need your help. We need your grace. Lord, we pray that you would work this into our lives, that you would continue to knit us here together in love founded upon the truth that's found in your word and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would be merciful to us, and you would express your peace to us in love and in truth. Glorify yourself and do good to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.